Now, last week we were able to look at the doctrine of election in chapter 62, the latter part of that. And what is interesting is here in today's passage, as we come back to Isaiah, and we're in chapter 63 at the beginning of this text, this is a text that I've been dreading for a number of months now, because it's been coming, and I confess to you, it's a very hard text. It's a hard text, number one, because it contains things that are very harsh. Number two, it's harsh because we've been trained to think in terms of God excluding this idea. So it seems even harsher to us, because all we hear most of the time is God is love, God is love, God is love. And when a text like this comes along, and it speaks so plainly and so clearly of God's vengeance and His justice and His judgment, that, you know, we wonder, well, where on earth did this come from? Why is this in the Bible? After all, isn't God love? Well, if we knew the Bible a little better, we'd realize that just as God's love is steady and it's a resultant, perfect love of His own for eternity, so is His wrath a steady, permanent hatred upon all that is unrighteous and involves His enemies. So this judgment text today is something that may strike us as very odd, but it is nonetheless part of the text. It's part of the book. And unlike some people who just bypass these passages, my calling is to preach the Bible in its entirety. And just as I preach other passages with full of passion and vigor, I will preach this text today as God's spokesman, because this is His word, it's not mine. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to say. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Let us pray together. Father, we can only tremble before such a text. And we pray, Lord, that we are the redeemed, for otherwise we will face this just vengeance of God. Have mercy on us, I pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And amen.
This is an interesting vision. What we have here is the writer, Isaiah, depicting somebody coming from afar. And at the beginning, it's not clear who he is, and he asks, who is this who's coming? And he notices something on the clothing of this one. There's dyed garments, he says here. Who is this? And he goes on and says, is adorned or glorious in his apparel, as the New King James speaks. And here the connotation is that there is something very sharp, something very bright on this one's clothing as he comes. It's very interesting that this morning, as I was sitting with the key, he was sitting on that first chair as you come in, and I was standing by the door, and all of a sudden, Chris, well, I didn't know it was Chris at the time, was walking towards the church, and all I could see was this bright orange on the t-shirt. Okay, and I told him this when he came. I said, it's remarkable how I'm going to have to mention this now, because you were coming, and I could see this bright orange, you know, and it was so sharp. Because look at it. I mean, look at his shirt. Look, it's so sharp. The color is so vivid. Okay, this is what the text says in the original. It's not talking about Chris, but he's the perfect illustration of this. Here it is, right? Here he comes, right? And there's this vividness to the raiment that he's wearing, okay? And then when Chris came in, I recognized who it was. And then I said, okay, now I can see it. I can see behind the Volvo. So I knew it was him, you know, and he came in. Obviously, I know it's him. This is what's going on here. The writer is saying, look, I can see somebody coming. Who is it? And look, he's coming from Edom. So there's a representative here, nation, that is going to depict the ones he's coming from. Okay? So he's coming from Edom and then from Bozrah. From Bozrah. Now, Bozrah was the capital city of ancient Edom. And there's a significance and a play on the names themselves. Because Edom, you remember, is a descendant of Esau in the Old Testament. And the Edomites were the people who were, like Esau, red-skinned. And Edom means red. The language depicts redness, okay? Now, Bozrah also means vintage. And so you have this winepress language in the text. And you have the very names of the people who are the chosen victims here, or the chosen punished ones, have something to do with the very notion of the redness that's on the clothing that we'll discover here, and we've seen, is really the blood of these people. And the idea of him pressing the wine press, you see, the stamping out the juice from the wine press, and how their garments were stained by this. This is the imagery that you have. And Bozrah, the capital city, means vintage. Not vintage wine, but this represents the vintage judgment of the Lord. This represents him treading out the winepress of the Lord's anger. This is them drinking up the cup of his fury. This is them falling under the righteous judgment of the holy God who is. So on the one hand, we have in chapter 62, the doctrine of election. Here in chapter 63, we have the flip side, which is the doctrine of reprobation. And we have this selected, as one commentator I read this week said, that it is a selected foe. It is a selected punished person. They are selected. Just like the ones who are chosen to be saved, there are those who are chosen to be damned. I'm expounding on that idea from this writer, of course. But I don't see any problem with that. And what we find here is that he continues and he says, who is this person? And the imagery here is of somebody who comes in proud, undisturbed, after all the fury that has come out of him. This is no person who comes either tired or exhausted from the work. This is not a person who is now changed in any way. He's the same calm person who has just delivered the judgment. This is the steady, righteous judgment of a God. The vengeance of God shouldn't be considered like vengeful acts that we as people often have. We often become vengeful or spiteful, or we want to, you know, get back at somebody, and we do it out of an instinctive desire for getting even. But God's vengeance isn't like that. It is a settled wrath from all eternity upon his objects of punishment. And they are the reprobate, they are those who are his enemies, and they are here personified as Edom and Bozrah. Now Edom, we know, goes back to the time of Esau in Genesis. We find out the genealogy in Genesis 39 and following. We find also that Edom is one of the perpetual enemies from the book of Amos. You know, we've been reading Amos. In Amos 1, we find this mention of, look here in 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So Israel had a perpetual enemy in Edom. Edom here is personified as the entire enemy of God. A lot of times during historic judgments, God will bring in one nation to punish another. For example, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. And so the historic narrative is very clear. Israel is wicked, Israel sins, and God raises up the Assyrians, and they come in, and they bring destruction upon these people. And it is clearly the judgment of God. Very clearly the judgment of God. God does this. Here in this text, what we find is very strange. No one is with this man. No one is with the figure. No one is there. He looks, it says, almost expectant, and yet there is no one. He commits this judgment alone. Why? Because not only Edom, but all the enemies of God are the ones to be judged here, you see. This is the language of the book of Revelation. Look with me for a moment. Turn your Bible here to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11 reads thus. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their names gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, certainly John has this image coursing through his veins, so to speak. He has this image as almost like music playing in the background as he writes this, as he talks about the one who treads the winepress of the anger and fierce anger of the Lord, the fierce wrath of the Lord. This is exactly what we have in Isaiah 63 here. It is indeed, it's the same one. This is the one who has come, he says, mighty to save. This is the one who comes speaking righteousness. His ministry is one of proclamation. And just as he proclaims salvation, he also proclaims judgment. And we saw this earlier on in chapter 61 when we read there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see? These things are both together. These things are always together. The word of the living God always comes as a blessing of salvation and as a word of judgment upon those, as we said earlier, who do not believe in the Son. They will not have life. But the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God abides on them, remains on them, is still on them. Why? Because God says in the Psalms, he says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And you say, but what about John 3:16? And I say, yes, John 3:16, but what about John 3:36? It's not one or the other, it's both and. God loves His people and hates the reprobate. He loves His elect, those who are in His Son. But for the rest, there's punishment to come. The wicked will one day face this judgment. This is a truth that has been neglected in our day. This is what we find as the figure comes closer. Oh, your apparel is red, and your garments are like one who treads the winepress. And indeed, his answer is, yes, I have trod the winepress of God. And look, it is the one that has been done in my anger, and it has been done in my fury, and it is in reality because, verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Who would ever write such a thing? Who would ever dare to think of God in such terms? This is precisely how God reveals Himself. We love to think of God having love in His heart and compassion in His heart. We love to think of God as welcoming and having forgiveness and mercy, and all these things are true. But they are not true to the exclusion of the judgment in God's heart as well. The very reason that He says He wages war on these people and He judges them, and the language is so vivid that He has been stained, marred by their blood as He has trampled them down, is because the day of vengeance is in His heart. And as I said before, don't think of this as some sort of outburst of an uncontrollable deity like the Greek gods who get mad, who are so much like us. God is not like us. God indeed is unlike us. But He is both a God of judgment and a God of redemption. And what we notice is that this comes on the heels of those who will be called the sought out, the chosen, the not forsaken. But immediately He comes from Edom, who are the enemies, the personified enemies of God's people, of God Himself, and He has trampled the winepress of the wrath of God. And He alone has done this. No one was with Him. I have trodden them in my anger. This is not God doing this reluctantly as if He didn't want to. This is not God disappointed in his judgment. He is doing what was in His heart to do. He is doing precisely what He had purposed in His heart to do. He goes on and says, I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Here's the language of becoming unclean and tarnished, stained, because of what He has done. This also is the day of vengeance and the year of my redeem, He says. It's come. Because at the end of the day, you cannot have the one without the other. You cannot have the one without the other unless you have all of them being condemned or all of them being saved. And that truly is not the case. We know that there will be the lost, and it will be the same. This is just the reality of God's universe. That God has elected a people to Himself that He has loved from eternity and will save them. And there is a people that He has reprobated that He will judge and bring condemnation to them. And the Bible is full of language concerning them being marked out for destruction, being appointed to disobedience and judgment. This language found throughout Scripture. I know a lot of people don't talk about it, and we don't like it, because it disturbs our own sensibilities and our own idolatrous vision of God. But it is what the Word reveals about him very clearly here in this passage. So we have both. We have the day of vengeance and we have the year of my redeemed. These things go together. And ultimately, there will be a day of reckoning. Ultimately, we know that God will raise us. And in John 5, we're told that some will be raised to everlasting life and some will be raised to everlasting death and destruction. Those who have done good, it says, and those who have done evil. And they will both have their reward. The book of Revelation itself warns us that those who mess with the word, they will have the judgments on the book, in the book on them. It's coming day when he will separate the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25. The Bible is full of this imagery. One way or another, it depicts clearly the lost on the one hand, the saved on the other. And this is the reality that we must come to grips with. He says here, in anticipation of the questions and what may follow this arrival of the one who comes, he says, number one, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And this is what I said before, that there's this expectancy. And yet God has ordained him to be the judge. Reading in John 5 the other day, and John 5 says that the Father has given over all judgment to the Son. Indeed, in another place it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He alone is the judge, you see. When Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he says here. Second Timothy chapter 4, it says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He is the one who sits on the throne and says, depart from me to those who are judged. And you, welcome, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As he says to his sheep. You see, he alone is the judge. He alone is the one. And look, he says, there's no one there to uphold. My own arm bought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. There's a progression here. He alone, and look at how it progresses. There's a spilling of their blood, which is just very grotesque in its imagery. Okay, what he said here in this about them. Look here. My arm brought the salvation for my own fear sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples, made them drunk, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is a marked progression of ultimate and irreversible judgment. A marked, progressive, and irreversible judgment. When the blood is finally spilled, their juice, as the original says, is spilt onto the ground. It is the lifeblood. It is the metaphor of their death, complete and unavoidable, complete and irreversible. But notice the progression. I have made them drunk. I have trodden them down, made them drunk, and brought down their strength to the earth. It is consistent. It is complete. It is overwhelming. There is no way that this judgment is not going to have its effect. Now, there are people today who suggest that this notion of Isaiah's is not welcome. There are people today who believe that it is indeed wrong for God to hold men accountable for for an eternal judgment for their sins. And so rather than believe in this sort of judgment that Isaiah will pick up later, and those who were in Sunday school, we read it this morning, where he uses elsewhere the language of the worm dieth not and so forth. And the Lord Jesus picks up on this. There are those who believe that God will not judge man eternally, but will annihilate people. This has become more and more acceptable among people who claim to be evangelicals because they find the idea of an eternal damnation detestable. They find it unworthy of the God of love in the Bible. And so they believe that these were words either written by men incorrectly, or they don't mean what they say. They mean annihilation. Now, we should know from experience that there are cult groups that believe these things. If you've ever talked to somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness, their theology believes in annihilation. They do not believe in an eternal judgment or an eternal punishment. They think that it's unworthy of the God they believe in. And so even many evangelicals have done the same. Now, the way that God describes the judgment here, of course, is using language of everyday judgment. And it could indeed be in reference to judgments he has brought throughout history. I'm not denying that. There are times when he does this. But the fact that he speaks of a judgment that he alone brings, just as it is a salvation that he alone brings, and he brings these things together, there's a as the word I used earlier on was a conflation of both judgment and salvation here, that this seems to be speaking of the eternal verities, the eternal nature of both the judgment and the salvation that is to come. Because of this, I believe we must understand the nature of eternal punishment. Not because our sins in themselves are such that they warrant an eternal judgment. But we have to understand sins in light of who God ultimately is. Because like David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, our sin is not merely the harm we do to one another. It is not merely the temporal goods we steal from one another. It's not even the finite life that we take one from another when we kill in this world. As evil and as heinous as a crime of murder is, that in itself doesn't appear to warrant an eternal justice and eternal damnation. However, these sins are not sins merely against one another. They are violations of the absolute law of the eternal God who is eternally just and when sinned against demands nothing less than an eternal condemnation. Our sins reflect the one who is sinned against. So a person who steals in the Mideast gets his hand cut off. According to the Bible, having your hand cut off is not enough. We say, how barbarous. The Bible says, you steal, you die eternally. That's what God says. That's what it says. It says the thieves are outside the kingdom. Those that are liars, they're outside the kingdom. Those who are prostitutes and whoremongers, they're outside the kingdom. Or an eternal damnation. Why? Because they did something that offended or had some problem or created a mess in this world for a few years? No. Because ultimately their sin and their wickedness was committed against an ultimately holy, eternal God who has all rights over this creation. And when you sin against an eternal God, you have an eternal condemnation to follow. That is the just retribution of the holy order we live in, as created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. Fallen people will face an eternal condemnation unless they are redeemed by the one who comes from Edom. judgment comes from Bozrah. And just as Jesus here has the blood of his enemies staining his clothing, indicating his own judgment, so he shed his own blood for his redeemed. He shed his own blood. In other words, he died in the place of his redeemed. The very next verse says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he has said, surely they are my people. So here you have it, folks. A God who tells us himself quite clearly and repeats the idea again and again and again through Scripture. Don't take sin lightly. Don't take our rebelliousness lightly. People live today oblivious to the spiritual verities of God's Word. They live oblivious to the day of judgment that is to come. People today have forgotten the fact that we are accountable beings, and God has repeatedly told us again and again and again and again and again that one day he will judge men. Christ is coming. He will judge the quick and the dead. There's a time when the sheep and the goats will be separated. There's a time coming when he will bring judgment. He will restore righteousness. There's a time coming when he will separate his own from the wicked. Again and again and again and again. So here we have it. The gospel of both the love and the wrath of Almighty God. For even the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God to those who believe, is it not? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And yet, what does he tell us in 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all them that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot have a gospel of God is love, 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 period. The gospel is a gospel of God being love, 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 and being wrath, wrath. Both and. Let's pray together.